morning, everyone. It's a privilege to stand before you and deliver God's word. You know, this new relationship we're in between pastor and congregation, it's a pretty complicated one. There aren't a lot of things that we could compare it to, really. And so here we are, 1 month in. And I think it's good for us to appreciate that we're still in the very early stages of getting to know one another. I haven't disappointed you too badly just yet. I haven't frightened you with any of the things that I've said or done. But those things might happen. Just fair warning. We are in these early stages. It's kind of like a courtship where we still think a lot of one another. And I hope the Lord will grace us with a long time in that situation. But I thought it was wise, as we begin to work this out, what's it going to be like for us now as pastor and congregation, I thought it would be wise to focus together on Jesus, right? And so that's what we've been doing these last few sermons that I've brought to you, trying to look together at Christ, the Lord of the church, right? The one who has brought us together into this new relationship. So we're going to do that a bit more this morning, looking to the alluring beauty of Christ. We're going to continue this series that began at the beginning of January. And altogether, I think we'll end up with about a half dozen portraits of Jesus as he's presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew. So just by way of reminder, if you haven't been with us, we looked at Jesus on the occasion of his baptism. And together we beheld Christ, the peacemaker, stepping into this mission of God and receiving God's commendation. This is my son. We looked at Jesus at his temptation, where he was in the wilderness for 40 days and tempted by the devil. And we beheld this picture of Christ, the unwavering one, focused and faithful in the things that God had called him to. And then we looked at Jesus as he was calling disciples to himself. And you'll remember 2 weeks ago, he called an unlikely disciple, Matthew, a tax collector. And we beheld this picture of Christ, the physician of souls. Our text today is Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20. Now, this passage is a bit different from the others. This one is a heated exchange between Jesus and his enemies. It may be difficult to believe that Jesus had enemies. These pictures we've looked at of Christ, where we've beheld how merciful he is and how faithful, how determined he is to serve the Lord's purpose, but he did have enemies. The beloved Son of God had enemies. The faithful servant who upheld God's word had enemies. The good physician, the one who befriended sinners, welcoming them as his own disciples, he had enemies. I mean, what's not to love about Jesus? Well, there were people who found some things, because Jesus was a very public figure. Thousands of people coming to hear him speak, going from place to place, and there were those who felt a bit threatened by what he was doing, what he was saying, and so they kept him under surveillance all the time. Jesus was being watched. His enemies didn't like what they were seeing. And as the Gospel of Matthew progresses, we'll see that they become more and more intent on destroying him. That's actually the language of Matthew 12, verse 14. Jesus' enemies wanted to destroy him. We saw in the last sermon how they opposed him, saying, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Surely, in their thinking, a holy man, a man sent by God, would not approve of unsavory characters like tax collectors and sinners. And surely Jesus knew what they were. How could he associate with them? Well, they would also come to take issue with Jesus' healings and his delivering people from demonic oppression. Where could, in their thinking, a patently unholy fraud get the power to heal and deliver? And so they accused him of getting his power from Satan himself. All this happens in between the passage we looked at last time and this one. So we turn now to Matthew 15, and we see that the animosity of Jesus' enemies is now so great that they send a delegation of experts down from Jerusalem, scribes and Pharisees who come traveling 60 miles, probably on foot, to find Jesus. They know he's out there somewhere around the Sea of Galilee. Find Jesus and find a way to discredit him, to undermine this ministry of his. Find a way to silence him. And that's the context of our passage today. You'll find it printed inside your bulletin. Now follow along with me now as we read Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for this word that we have now read and heard this morning. And would you open to us the meaning in this passage and the particular things you want to say to us from it? Would you bless us as we look again to Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer? We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, breaking the tradition of hand washing, may not be such a big deal in our context. Right? We're not checking to make sure that you've all washed your hands before you eat every time, but especially when you come to the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is a holy and spiritual thing we're going to do if you haven't washed your hands. it was a big deal in the first century. The first century Jewish context, this practice of hand washing was really important. It had nothing to do with the spread of germs and disease, as we might think of today. There was no science of microbiology in the first century. The situation among religious, God-fearing Jewish people was actually much worse. When we follow this response of Jesus, and really the whole passage is a response of Jesus to that question about hand washing. When we follow that response and we come down to verse 11 and verse 20, we begin to see why this is such a big deal. What is at stake? The question of hand washing is not an innocent question. There is a reason that this single question warrants 18 verses of what we could probably call a hot-blooded rebuttal. The question is actually a thinly veiled assault on Jesus and on his ministry. It conceals the accusation that Jesus, along with his band of misfits and their entire ministry, is defiled. Now that is a spiritual term. Defiled means it's unclean, ritually unacceptable before God. Now these men, these scribes and these Pharisees, these are spiritual authorities. And they have come down from the seat of spiritual power in Jerusalem to render this spiritual judgment about Jesus. He breaks the traditions of holiness before God. Or, if he's not breaking it himself, he approves of the fact that his closest associates are routinely breaking this tradition. And if so, in the context of this first century Jewish community, if so, how can Jesus, this spiritual fraud, have any legitimacy when it comes to the truths of God? And so, if you will, what these spiritual authorities are doing is they are laying down an article of impeachment before Jesus. They've come from Jerusalem. Jesus has failed to uphold the proper decorum of holiness. His very public behavior has proven him to be ritually corrupt. Maybe you didn't see that when we read the passage the first time, but this is what's going on. I introduced this language of impeachment cautiously. I don't want to venture into politics this morning, but I do want to point out how timely it is that we consider this picture of Jesus. Jesus who is under the microscope. Jesus who is being watched by these spiritual authorities and they don't like what they see. If they can prove that he's corrupt, that his ministry is corrupt, that he doesn't have God's blessing, then that will be the end of Jesus' ministry out around the Sea of Galilee. And we live in a world today where corruption, especially among leaders, political leaders, but really any type of leader, we live in a world where corruption is normal. It's to be expected. We're not surprised to discover corruption and scandal at really any level of leadership. We're actually quite cynical of any claim that some politician might be above corruption. Many of you can probably complete the slogan, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That slogan was penned not by an American, but by an English noble, Lord John Acton. And the very next line that he gave is this one. After saying absolute power corrupts absolutely, great men are almost always bad men. You may not be aware of when Lord Acton said this. The year was 1887. 133 years ago, we took upon ourselves this view of leadership and corruption, and it's still playing true. In our generation, we have seen this. We've witnessed impeachment proceedings, not only with our current president, but going back to the 1970s, many of you can remember the near impeachment of Nixon. He resigned before the proceedings could continue. In the 90s, the impeachment of President Clinton, and now President Trump, each evidencing some degree of corruption. I think perhaps everyone could agree on that. But what happens, and consider our passage again in Matthew 15, what happens when you bring impeachment charges against someone who is entirely incorruptible? What happens when you try to impeach someone and absolutely nothing will stick to him? This morning, we behold the alluring beauty of Christ, the incorruptible one. Consider with me what happens after this charge is brought before Jesus. Right? In a world where great men are bad men, Jesus' integrity remains fully intact. His holiness in the sight of God, and I would argue in the sight of men, actually increases when he is attacked by his enemies. Consider how Jesus responds to this article of impeachment, if you will. Firstly, we see him refuting the charge. He refutes this charge and will not accept it. Secondly, he reverses the ruling and flips everything upside down. And then thirdly, he turns to his own disciples and he revises their entire approach to holiness. Now this charge is brought in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Again, this issue was very weighty in its day. Not about health and hygiene, but about spiritual purification. And I want to consider firstly how Jesus refutes this charge. The Gospel of Mark records the same events and helps us to understand this practice of the Jews. Mark chapter 7, he says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come together, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash," presumably washing those things they bought in the marketplace. "And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So there's this whole practice, tradition of purifying everything on the outside, which is a symbolic way of ensuring that it would be pure all the way through. And that, in fact, the people who are doing these things would be pure themselves. Now, Jesus does not deny that he has set aside this tradition. And you don't have to back up very far in the Gospel of Matthew to see a very public display where there probably was not any hand washing going on. Jesus fed 5,000 people out in the wilderness. The miracle was in multiplying the food for all the people. It wasn't in getting all their hands washed. Everyone knew that this tradition of hand washing was not that important to Jesus. So he doesn't deny that he set it aside. What he does is he denies the validity of this tradition altogether. He doesn't refute the charge so much as he refutes the traditions themselves. And he does so because they go beyond the commandments of God. Not only that, but it's even worse. They create conflict with the commandments of God. In fact, these traditions have become a cause for breaking the commandments. There is no commandment in the Old Testament for ritual hand washing. But there is a commandment, and this is where Jesus is going in his defense. There is a commandment to honor your father and your mother. We should all know that one. It's one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the very first commandment that deals specifically with human relationships. And that, of course, is what's important to Jesus throughout his ministry. Violations of the fourth commandment were a capital offense in the law of Moses. Jesus is citing Exodus 21, verse 17, when he says, if you revile your father or mother, that's the opposite of honor. Instead of honoring them, if you curse them or revile them, you should die. That's how important this commandment is to God. And so, in addition to what he's saying about this commandment, there's a weight behind it. The Pharisees had lots of traditions. They're accusing him of breaking this one about hand washing, but Jesus turns their attention to one of their other traditions, a tradition of devoting wealth, of giving of your own worldly possessions and goods to God. And of course, this would be done in Jerusalem through the ministry of the temple, where these scribes and Pharisees have come from. It seems that there was significant pressure in this time to do this kind of thing, to devote things to God, to prove your holiness, to contribute to the holiness of Jerusalem. And there was instant and universal approval for doing so. Perhaps there is something of a connection here between these delegates coming from Jerusalem. Think about the context of people, 5,000 people and more, who perhaps would have gone to Jerusalem to draw near to God, giving of their possessions to the temple. And instead, they're going out to the wilderness around the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus. People are turning away from Jerusalem to the south, and they're going to find Jesus in the north. Perhaps those funds that the Pharisees and the scribes depended on weren't flowing so freely into the temple. We don't know that for sure, but Jesus turns the attention of this crowd around him to this practice of Corban, devoting things to God. So if Jesus and his disciples are setting aside the tradition, the scribes and the Pharisees are actually setting aside the commandments. And which is the greater offense before God? It would have been obvious to every Jewish-minded person there, breaking the commandments was a big problem. And so in verse 7, Jesus calls these delegates what they are, hypocrites. Now this is a word that seems to become a favorite word in Matthew's gospel, hypocrite. And attached to just this one word, hypocrite, come these verses from the prophet Isaiah, a stinging rebuke to the people in Isaiah's day that the entire industry of holiness had become corrupt. And Jesus says, Isaiah was also talking about you. Coming back to this word hypocrite, it's a word that Jesus must have borrowed from the Greco-Roman world of his day. Originally, a hypocrite wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It was an actor or a pretender. A hypocrite was someone who entertained the people, pretending as if they're taking on a part in a play. But Jesus seems to develop a new usage of this word, and he uses the word hypocrite as an insult. And that's how we know the word today. These scribes and these Pharisees, they have all the appearances of holiness. They keep all of the rituals, but underneath the facade, their hearts are far from God. Their worship is pretend. It's all a show. This is not the first time that Jesus has challenged the lip service and the vain attempts at righteousness that he is seeing from people like the scribes and the Pharisees. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 17, he clarified his position rather well when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he had this to say about the Pharisees and the scribes, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, we're going to shed a little more light on what that means as we continue along in this passage, a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. We have to be careful to examine our own hearts and to discern whose standards we're actually applying to ourselves and to others. The scribes and the Pharisees are really in no position to dictate what's going to be blessed by God and what's going to be cursed by God. And Jesus, in a very careful way, is putting them in their place. So he has refuted their charge, saying it's not going to stick. But the next thing he does is even more surprising. After refuting the charge they bring, Jesus calls the crowds back to him. He gets everyone's attention. He says, listen, I want you to hear this. And the next thing he says is a total reversal of the accusation that was brought to him in verse 2. The intent of the scribes and the Pharisees was plain to everyone. They came to put Jesus, his message, and his ministry into the category of things defiled. Every Jewish person would have known that whatever blessing they thought they were receiving from Jesus, if he really is defiled, it must be fraudulent and false, because God would never bless a defiled and profane man, especially if you're pretending to be a prophet. But Jesus turns this whole situation upside down when he says, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Now, in the immediate context, it's the words of Jesus versus the words of the scribes and the Pharisees that have been coming out of their mouths. He's calling on the people to evaluate the words. Whose words prove that the person saying them is truly defiled? Is it these spiritual authorities that have come to speak against him? Or is it Jesus who speaks in a way that upholds the commandments of God? When we come down to verse 15, Peter will call the words in verse 11, that one saying, he will call that a parable. Now, we often think of parables as stories. But the word parable technically means, it's technically a verb that means to put alongside for comparison. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's putting that saying in verse 11 alongside the situation so we can all understand what's going on. He is putting those words alongside of what the scribes and Pharisees have said. Verse 11, Jesus' cryptic explanation explains what this whole episode is about. And notice that the scribes and the Pharisees, they understand, they get it. They understand precisely what Jesus is doing. In verse 12, we're told that they are offended. And that word in the English is probably not strong enough. Offended, quite literally in the Greek, is the word scandalized. We borrow that word from the Greek language. They are scandalized because they know that Jesus has turned the whole situation upside down. Privately to his disciples, Jesus will press the point even further. He will call the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides. Blind guides who have not been planted by God, but who will in fact be uprooted by him. So he reverses this whole situation. This is bad news for people who are self-righteous. This is bad news for people who are hypocritical. This is bad news for those scribes and Pharisees who came to condemn Jesus and turn people away from him. This is bad news for anyone with Pharisaical tendencies, imposing standards of approval on others. Bad news for those who look to outward appearance, who want an external measure to verify how well they're doing or how well their neighbor might be doing. Bad news for those of us who want to verify our status and find approval by looking at observable things. Bad news for all of us who are skilled in keeping up appearances. Perhaps Peter is the first to begin to figure this out. Peter, who is quick to speak, loudmouth Peter, he's onto something here when he raises the question about this parable, right? This parable which had declared the scribes and the Pharisees to be defiled for speaking a word against the Son of God. Peter might be onto something. Have we also defiled ourselves? There are things that come out of our mouths that perhaps shouldn't be said. Perhaps reveal things that are going on within us. And so Peter meekly asked Jesus, "Jesus, could you explain that parable to us?" Jesus has refuted this charge. He's reversed the ruling back to the scribes and the Pharisees, but he now proceeds to revise our entire approach to holiness. And that's what's happening at the end of this passage. Now back to this concept of impeachment for a second. How might our impeached presidents apply Jesus' parable, his saying there in verse 11? If their disciples were to say, how do we apply that to our lives? What do we do to avoid these things coming out of our mouths that might get us in trouble and show us to be defiled? Well, our own presidents might say, choose your words carefully. Guard your lips. You never know who might be listening. What comes out of your mouth could disqualify you for office. But that's not what Jesus says when he explains this parable. But Jesus turns 90 degrees. The parable was for the scribes, it was for the Pharisees, and Jesus turns directly to his disciples and he applies the parable to them. And in doing so, he drills down even deeper to expose a far greater corruption that exists among his own people, and he knows it. It's not the tangible entrance to your body, your mouth, that you need to worry about. It's something intangible, the heart. Especially in the Jewish understanding of personhood, the heart is the seat of all of our thinking. It is the seat of all of our emotion. The heart is the seat of our will, our decision making. Words spoken from our mouths are but one of many indicators that our hearts are exceedingly defiled, defiled to the nth degree. Jesus knows this. He pointed it out to his accusers, and now he explains it to his disciples. When put to the test, when put to this test of the heart, forget about hand washing, when put to this test of the heart, every last one of Jesus' disciples, every person here in this room, in fact, every person in the world throughout human history, every person who has ever lived should be impeached. Impeached from the office of humanity itself. Because we are patently unfit to bear the image of God, our Creator. Our hearts are far from His. And so Jesus explains this is really all about the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. There it is. The scribes and the Pharisees had come to slander Jesus. Matthew gives us a list of 7 vices. Mark's account of this same incident gives us a list of 13. It doesn't take that many to convict us. He could have stopped with evil thoughts and gotten us all. But he does list quite a few things. And you wonder where exactly Jesus found the inspiration for these things. Did he know the stories of his disciples who were gathered around him? Was he naming things that he knew, that they knew were in their own hearts? I think it is important to point out one Greek word in this list. Behind the word sexual immorality stands a Greek word, porneia. We get our word pornography from this Greek one. And in our context today, I think it's important to point out that that word, sexual immorality, is a junk drawer term for all things sexual in nature that God did not intend. And I bet it would be hard for us to find a person alive in the 21st century today who can claim impunity from sexual immorality. Whether we're guilty of that particular one or one of the others, Jesus' point stands, and it's very clear: evil things come from evil hearts, and this disqualifies us from representing God, from speaking for Him, from bearing the heart of God as we were meant to do. This list is the true test of whose life, whose words, whose witness is defiled. This is the true test of who is disqualified from the things of God. When put to this test of purity and holiness, we become exposed. When put to this test, we see that our capability of demonstrating the heart of God, of securing the blessing that flows only from God, we fail the test. Every person fails but one: Christ, the incorruptible one. He is the only one who is qualified to speak on the subject of what could wash away our sins. He is the only one who has an answer to the question, what could make us whole again? There is no hand-washing practice or strategy that can heal us from the disease of sin. There are many external things we can do to gain more knowledge and awareness and to improve our situation, to do better in the struggle against sin, but there is no hand-washing practice that can heal us from this disease. External methods fail to penetrate the heart. What we need is a new heart. We need to be cleansed from all of our sins, that's true. But also, what Jesus is pointing to as he speaks with his own disciples is their need. They have a need to be rebuilt, to be refurbished and renewed, to be restored, reconciled, redeemed, even regenerated. If anyone can do that for us, if anyone can lead us to that place, it's Jesus. And so Matthew's gospel will continue to show us Jesus, and we will watch him as he resolutely proceeds all the way to the cross, because he knows that at the cross he can supply the cure that we desperately need for our sin-sick hearts. At the cross, Jesus will freely exchange his incorruptible heart with your false and fraudulent and defiled one. This is why we look to Christ. This is the beauty that we find when we behold him. He alone is incorruptible. And somehow, by the mercy and grace of God, he offers his own nature, his own incorruptible heart to us in a great exchange which will take place at the cross. When we come to Jesus, the one thing that we need is need to see what's really going on in our hearts and to find that only He can help us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for this picture of Christ and His incorruptible nature, that no charge could stick. We thank You that in grace and mercy, He responded to that charge, showing us the truth about ourselves. Help each one of us here today to see our need for You to penetrate the deepest places of our hearts, to reveal and expose the evil thoughts that are there, to wash us clean, and to grant us a newness of life, a new heart like Your own, that's not susceptible to so much evil, that's not defiled in any way. Lord, we look forward to the completion of Your great work of renewing us as the sons and daughters of God, that day when this truth about us will be revealed. We look forward to the renewal, not only of Your people, but of all of Your creation. Lord, would You give us a foretaste of that renewal? Help us even today to take hold of this newness of life in our own hearts because of Christ and all that He offers to us in the gospel. We come with our need. Lord, would You meet it for us? We pray in Jesus' name.